Well, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah 11, as we're continuing our journey through this book, one of the most interesting prophets and books filled with apocalyptic imagery, apocalyptic genre. We come this evening to chapter 11. Let's hear God's word. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor and each into the hand of his king. And they shall crush the land and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs. One I named Favor, the other I named Union. And I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds. But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, if you're like me, you probably enjoy the view of San Diego when you're in a plane. You fight for a window seat if it's Southwest Airlines. Otherwise, you book a window seat because you like to be by the window. And when you go up, you like to see the city to which you belong or where your citizenship resides, your house is. And it looks a little strange at first, but then you begin to pick out things. At least this is how some of us are. And you see the 5 freeway and maybe the 15. And maybe as you've been around to go east across the United States and you've cut across the harbor and you see the peninsula there of Point Loma and you see basically everything in San Diego. And you get this huge, enormous panoramic picture of the city that we love. And you see different places that kind of give you reference points to put it all together and to see, oh, yeah, there's the North County, there's the South, there's the East. There it all is as you're flying in that plane looking down below. You get the big picture. It's a wonderful experience that some of us enjoy, and it's really the same experience in some ways that the prophets give us of the Bible. The prophets are there to give us a huge bird's-eye view, panoramic picture of redemptive history. That's the way that they are meant to be read. The New Testament ultimately interpreting them and showing us the breadth of this view, this panoramic picture of God's work in history and fulfilled ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to keep that in mind, particularly when we read strange oracles like Zechariah chapter 11. What does this mean? What are these staffs? What are these pieces of silver? Why is he a shepherd deserting the flock? What does all of this mean? Well, let's keep in mind what Zechariah is doing. He is in the days of the remnant being returned to the promised land. It's some 500 years or so before the time of Christ, after the Babylonian exile. The temple is going up. The wall is being reconstructed. God raised up prophets like Zechariah and Haggai to stir up the people, to rebuild the temple, and to prepare the way of the Lord. And so he had all those night visions in the first six chapters. We had that section in chapter 7 and chapter 8 that told us about God's answer to the people when they asked if they should continue their monthly fasts, their Ramadans and Lents. And then we find that he goes into this long oracle that speaks a lot about Christ in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But here in chapter 11, Zechariah is speaking about judgment and about doom coming to a flock, about some destruction that's on the horizon. He's talking about conflict with false shepherds and how God would consume those false shepherds and even the flock that they oversaw. What does this mean? What did it mean for Israel? How was it fulfilled by Christ? And what does it mean for us? Sometimes that is the best lens with which we must look when we come to the prophets or particular parts of the Old Testament. So let's do that this evening as we listen to God's Word and listen to Him speak. Let's ask what this chapter means, what it meant for Israel in history, how it was fulfilled by Christ in history, and what it means for us today. So in the first place, what did this mean for Israel? Well, it meant that God would judge the false shepherds of His flock. It begins with these first few verses there, verses 1, 2, and 3, that are poetic. It's a lament, and it's speaking of judgment that was coming to the leaders of Israel. The target audience there is clearly the religious leaders, the shepherds of Israel, whom the Lord condemns because they were exploiting His flock. It says, the sound of the wail of the shepherds for their glory is ruined. And they're pictured there in this poetic imagery as massive cedar trees. They were leaders. They looked like giants in Israel. They were like cedar trees, those trees for which Lebanon was famous. And they appeared mighty, like the oaks of Bashan. But God's judgment was going to come upon them. It was going to be like a chainsaw cutting right through. It was going to be like a wildfire raging out of control and devouring them, causing these trees to fall, causing these trees to be ruined. Judgment was coming upon Israel's leaders. It says that the thicket of Jordan, what does that mean? It speaks of, again, this agricultural blessing that God has been speaking about in chapters 9 and 10 and in other places in Zechariah. But here, that this agricultural blessing that God gave to Israel, which these false shepherds were using for their own gain. They were exploiting the people. They were ripping them off. They were poor leaders, not concerned about the people, but only themselves. And they were like lions whose feeding ground would be ruined by the wrath of God. And so the message here is that those placed in leadership over God's people will be held accountable and they will be judged. And really the background of this passage is an older prophecy by Jeremiah. Before the Babylonian exile, the prophet Jeremiah had proclaimed in Jeremiah chapter 25, he said, "Wail, you shepherds, and cry out, and roll in ashes, you lords of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and dispersion have come, and you shall fall like a choice vessel. No refuge will remain for the shepherds, nor escape for the lords of the flock. A voice, the cry of the shepherds, and the wail of the lords of the flock, for the Lord is laying waste their pasture, and the peaceful folds are devastated because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion, he has left his lair, for their land has become a waste because of the sword of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. Now, Jeremiah was talking about what was going to come upon Israel by the Babylonians. And, of course, many of the prophets prophesied about that, and it was terrible. The Babylonians came in three horrible sieges, and they came in from the north, and they devastated Judah. And remember, we saw that in our series through the historical books of the Old Testament. There came a point when the party was over for Judah. And all that sinning and all that rebellion and all that ignoring God's word and all that doing what they thought was right in their own eyes and all that thumbing their nose at God, to his prophets that were sent one after another, finally came to an end. And God raised up a king like Nebuchadnezzar and sent him over and laid Judah to waste. The words of the prophet Jeremiah were fulfilled. Jeremiah even said they would go away in captivity for 70 years, and they did. That's what's so amazing about the prophet, so amazing about the Old Testament. We see fulfillment over and over again. Well, that language that Jeremiah uses, speaking about the devastation that would come upon Israel by the Babylonians, is very similar to this language that Zechariah is using. But here again is where it's so important to remember the historical events. This is after the exile. So what's Zechariah talking about? What devastation upon Israel is he talking about? They're already living on the other side of the exile. What we have to keep in mind is that another devastation was yet coming for Israel, and indeed did come. And then what we see is there's not only this poetic imagery there in this lament in verses 1 through 3, but then the Lord tells Zechariah to do a role play. A lot of times the prophets were to do role plays as a sign of judgment against Israel. Kind of interesting. In verse 4, he says, "Thus says the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter." He actually became a shepherd for a while as a role play. We find this over and over again with the prophets. Remember Hosea? That was a role play. What did he tell Hosea to do? He said, "You're going to marry that whore, Gomer, who's going to be unfaithful to you, a prostitute. And that's going to symbolize my marriage to Israel." It was special revelation by the Lord. He told Ezekiel to lay on his side for a whole year, symbolizing the judgment that would come upon Jerusalem, falling to their side. I mean, a prophet laying on his side for a whole year. And then the worst, the poor guy, Isaiah, had to go around naked for 3 years. God said, "This is what you're going to do." It's interesting. This is special revelation from the Lord. These are commands, and each of them were to be signs of judgment against Israel. That doesn't mean we should do those kinds of things and say this is a sign. No, this is by special revelation. And here, Zechariah is getting one too. Maybe not as bad as Hosea's, Ezekiel's, and Isaiah's. He just has to become a shepherd. He gets off a little easy, maybe. But what he does is he actually takes up the role of caring for a flock of sheep. "Thus says the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter." And it was to be a sign against Israel's leaders who were exploiting the flock of God. Verse 5, "Those who buy them, slaughter them, and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, 'Blessed be the Lord, I have become rich.' And their own shepherds have no pity on them." These were unfaithful leaders. These were worthless shepherds. These were leaders in Israel that did not care at all for the people but only cared for themselves, adding to their bank accounts, lining their pockets. They didn't care about leading Israel or protecting them from wolves, and much less the thing that they're supposed to do most, feed the sheep. He is no shepherd who does not feed the sheep. They neglected all of that because they cared only for themselves. And so as a result, there would come a time in the future, particularly when this flock was led astray by these false shepherds and was abiding by them rather than any shepherd that the Lord would send, a time was coming when the Lord Himself would abandon Israel to destruction, even as He did when He sent the Babylonians to devastate them. That time that Zechariah was prophesying about was that destruction that came to Israel in AD 70 by the Romans. Indeed, it came. They would come and they would crush the land, as Zechariah says in verse 6. Well, then we get into verses 7 through 14, and there's this account of Zechariah's role-playing, and it gets a little more vivid. He becomes a shepherd of a real flock, and he takes two staffs, and he names one favor, and the other one union. What does that mean? Well, favor was to represent God's favor towards Israel. Union was to represent the union that He would bring between the northern and southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. And so he has these two staffs, and he gets rid of three worthless shepherds who were apparently associated with the same flock, and they represented really Israel's defective leadership. But then even the flock, even the sheep, begin to detest Zechariah, as we're told in verse 8. And so Zechariah breaks his first staff. He breaks favor, representing the end of God's favor upon Israel. Zechariah says in verse 11 that when he did this, the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And so he says, well, pay me my wages then. You know it's over. If it seems good to you, pay me, and I'll be on my way. He had done a service. He was a real shepherd of a real flock, and he deserves wages. And so they count out to him 30 pieces of silver, which in those days was the sum of slave wages. It was a minuscule sum. And it was the very sum that a slave typically got for some service. It was an insult. And so he is told by the Lord to reject those wages and to throw them to the potter. He was unwilling to give the money to the corrupt religious leaders of Israel. So instead, he gives it to the potter who has a shop there in the area of the temple. Throw it at the potter. Don't even give it to those corrupt leaders. Just go give it to the potter. And then Zechariah breaks his other staff, union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And he was then told to do something very dramatic, to abandon the flock. That's strange. We never hear much about that by God, abandoning a flock. He was then told to leave the flock to a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but instead devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. And of course, what's so interesting about that is that that's the complete opposite of the kind of shepherd that Ezekiel, for example, in Ezekiel 34, as we heard in the call to worship, prophesied about. Or Isaiah in Isaiah 40. All these wonderful prophecies about the good shepherd who would care for those who are young, who would gently lead them, take them in his arms. The good shepherd, as David prophesied about in Psalm 23, leading them beside still waters, defending them. This shepherd is the very opposite. And God says, you're to abandon the flock to this worthless shepherd. And so what we see really is judgment that's yet to come. And it's because Israel refused to respond positively to the shepherd that God would provide. That's why the Lord declares that He will no longer have compassion on them. They'll be given over to anti-shepherds. those who behave in a manner exactly the opposite to the good shepherd's behavior, as described in places like Ezekiel 34. Because they rejected the shepherd whom the Lord had sent, Israel would once again undergo the kind of destruction and slaughter and doom from foreign invaders which they had experienced before at the hand of the Babylonians. That day would come upon Israel, and it did. And what's interesting is that apparently Zechariah, it seems that Jesus is speaking of him in Matthew 23, that eventually Zechariah himself literally was so detested by Israel, by the leaders, that his life was taken. He was killed between the sanctuary and the altar there in the temple. His life literally became a sign of judgment of the flock rejecting the good shepherd. His life, which had begun in Babylon, born there in exile, and then brought to the promised land as one of those who had made the migration home by God's grace, and then born in a priestly family and raised up to be a prophet, ended in murder by the worthless shepherds. The flock had rejected the shepherd, and God would reject them. That's what this meant for Israel. It isn't pretty. Well, how is this fulfilled by Christ? How does all of this point to Jesus Christ? Because remember, the Bible is about Christ. That's the big picture. It's not about the current events that we want it to be. It's not always about our own selfish desires and the things that we hope it means. It's ultimately about Jesus Christ. And we find ourselves in Him and in His story. But Christ, of course, is the one who came as the true good shepherd. He identified Himself as the one of whom David and Ezekiel and Jeremiah foretold. He said in John chapter 10, as He stood up to the Pharisees, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." He's the guy of whom Ezekiel 34 is prophesying. He's the guy in Psalm 23. He's the guy throughout the book of Jeremiah. He's the one in Isaiah 40. He is the good shepherd. Yet He also came as that good shepherd of whom Zechariah foretold, that shepherd who was rejected by Israel. He came as the shepherd of the flock, destined to slaughter. A day that Zechariah had foretold of destruction, it was still on the horizon, even when Jesus came. He came to His own sheep, the Jews, but they refused Him. They did not receive Him. And that's what John says in John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Like Zechariah, Jesus was rejected by the flock. And that rejection ultimately culminated in His passion, didn't it? We read in Matthew, the gospel recorded by Matthew, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, nearing His passion. In chapter 23, He has that long chapter of all those woes that He pronounces against the false shepherds, against the worthless leaders of Israel, the religious leaders, those who were supposed to feed Israel, who were supposed to care for God's people, and they didn't. And He has seven woes. Woe to you! Woe to you! We'll just pick up at the seventh. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. These are the words of Jesus, folks. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Chilling words from God in human flesh. Even more indicting than those words of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Zechariah. Judgment that would come. He was rejected by his own. Rejected by the leaders, rejected by the flock, even rejected by those closest to him. Judas, one of the 12, betrayed him. For what sum? 30 pieces of silver. The sum of a slave. Slave wages. Not the price of a slave, but the wages for a slave. He took his 30 pieces of silver and he betrayed the Lord, as Matthew tells us in Matthew 26. 30 pieces of silver, that was the price at which Jesus was valued by the Jewish authorities. And then when he was arrested and when he was crucified in his greatest hour of need, even his own disciples abandoned him and fled. He stood alone. And how that must have felt. You know, oftentimes we can get so introspective and lament how we feel that people have left us or turned their back on us or hurt us as if we've somehow stopped becoming Augustinian in our view of sin and we forget that people are sinful. But indeed it hurts. We need to remember the Lord was abandoned by all. He was rejected by His own flock, rejected by His own disciples, betrayed by one of them. And then loved ones. He was rejected by the Father. He was doomed to destruction for you and for me. Our sins laid upon Him, and He was abandoned. That is what concerned Jesus more than anything going to the cross. The abandonment, the withdrawal of all the Father's love, and the visitation in the Father's unmitigated judgment and wrath as He hung there on the cross, the object of God's scorn because our sins were laid upon Him, forsaken even by the Father, so that He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then what's even more amazing is that Judas, of course, seeing all this, is later overcome with guilt and remorse, but not repentance. Remorse is not always repentance. We need to remember that. And he takes his 30 pieces of silver and tries to return them to the Jewish leaders, but they refused that payment. They wouldn't take it. They were more concerned over the ethics of placing blood money in the temple treasury than they were about using that money to condemn an innocent man to death, particularly the Lord. And instead, they bought with it a field in which to bury foreigners. And what's so amazing, of course, is that that field was known as the Potter's Field. That's what Matthew tells us in Matthew 27. All these things fulfilled in the Passion of Jesus Christ. The big picture, the Bible connecting, telling one story. And yet that's not the end of the story, of course. After the resurrection, Jesus calls His disciples back to Him. And what does He say? He doesn't say, oh, now you're in for it. Now you're in for it. Lightning bolts. No, he comes to them in meekness, in humility, in gentleness. And he restores them like a shepherd, taking the sheep. They know they're guilty. They're ashamed to be miserable excuses for men, turning their backs on their Lord and running like little kids. And he brings them back. And he restores them, and particularly Peter. Peter, who had denied him 3 times. Peter, feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. That's the relationship of Jesus with his church. A shepherd king. A shepherd ruler who feeds, who tends, who loves, who gathers them together. Just as he gathered you. Just as he went after you, who were lost, were straying, and he grabbed hold of you and pulled you out of the bushes and gently led you into his fold. Jesus says, now go, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, they're my sheep. I am the good shepherd. But of course, those words of Zechariah about the doom that would come upon Israel were ultimately fulfilled, as I said, in AD 70, after the Lord's ascension. And essentially, this was a return to Israel's horrible situation that it experienced in 586 BC when they were pulverized by the Babylonians. AD 70 was the occasion of what the Jewish historian Josephus tells us was unprecedented horror for Israel. Just as Zechariah had prophesied about they would eat each other, things had become so bad under the Roman siege, under the general Titus, when he surrounds Jerusalem and he cuts off all food from going into the city, that they begin to starve and they even are reduced to cannibalism. And it's all there by even secular historians on the record, resorting to the worst things that human beings are capable of. The judgment came upon Israel. There is no temple there today. You go there, there is no temple. For nearly 2,000 years, there has been no temple because of the words of Zechariah. Because God abandoned Israel to be destroyed. And yet the Lord's abandonment of Israel to a worthless shepherd is not the end of the story. And that's what brings us finally to what this means for us. What does this mean for us? So we see how it's fulfilled in Christ, the one who is rejected by the flock, and yet he says he lays down his life for his flock, for his sheep, which is made up of Jew and Gentile. And so what does this mean for us now, as we've seen God's judgment come upon Israel in AD 70, and we've seen Christ fulfilling these things that were spoken of in this role play by Zechariah? Well, there's several things here that we might think about briefly. First, we need to recognize, loved ones, that this comes as a solemn warning to everyone. And we do not mess around with the words of warning in Scripture. If Jesus is the true good shepherd, then what will be the fate of those who despise him and reject him? If Jesus is the true shepherd, then what will happen to those who say, no, thank you, he's worthless? Ultimately, they will hear those most fearsome words of God, I will not have compassion on you. I will not be your shepherd. You are doomed to slaughter. And loved ones, the Lord speaks tonight. The Lord speaks this evening, and He warns us, do not reject Christ. You will be doomed. You're already doomed to slaughter because of your sin. The only way you can be rescued from that doom is through Jesus Christ. Embrace Him, the Good Shepherd. Don't presume upon His mercy and grace. cry out to Him, call upon Him, trust in what He has done, look to Him, run to Him, flee to Him. What are you waiting for? Don't be a fool. Run to Him and bank on what He has accomplished for you in history. And embrace Him and look only to Him, not to yourself. That's the only way we'll escape eternal doom, eternal destruction. And it'll be far worse than a Roman siege or a Babylonian siege. It'll be the siege and the wrath of God Himself. That's the first thing. The second is this, the good news. Receive Him, and you will receive more than escape from doom. You will receive eternal life. Because that's what the Good Shepherd gives to His flock. Do you realize that, Christian? He has given you eternal life. In all of your circumstances right now, and all of the things that you are worried about in your life, and all the things that stack up in your mind, the things that you got to do this week, do you realize that you have eternal life, that you're going to be raised from the dead, and that your life now in this body, it's a short period of time? That the one who has authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all those whom the Father has given to Him, has given it to you. And you've received that. All of God's grace. Listen to what the Good Shepherd says. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life. You can't earn it, you can't get it, you can't work your way up to it. It's a religion of descent. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What does all of this mean for us? It means that reject Christ, you will be doomed, but receive Him, and He will give you eternal life. Eternal life, and you will never perish. And not only that, but He has also supplied to His flock godly leaders. For who are the people of God today? His church, the Jerusalem above, and the leaders within that kingdom. He has provided. He promised that He would provide faithful shepherds who would care for His flock, and He has done that ever since the ascension of Jesus Christ. The gospel continues to go out. We continue to hear from our good shepherd. And that's why we hear things like 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter, the one, remember, who was told, feed My lambs, tend My sheep, feed My sheep, Peter. Peter writes in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5, so I exhort the elders among you, speaking to churches, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Elders, and maybe those who may be elders in the future, listen to those words from your Lord. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. Serve Him. What a privilege, what an honor to use the few days that we've been given to serve the chief shepherd by serving His flock. And it's their responsibility and privilege to proclaim the gospel or to make sure that the gospel is proclaimed, that good news of God's favor towards His people, a staff that is not broken, and union that we have as the body of Christ. Such shepherds ultimately are a gift to the church, and their ministry is to be honored and encouraged by those whom God has placed under their care. And so pray for your elders, pray for your pastors, this one or anyone that may come in the future. Pray for them. They're weak just like you. But God has gifted them and given them to you as a gift, fulfilling His promise to feed you and to care for you. But nowhere has God promised to give His people good political leaders. You know, in Israel it was one and the same. But of course, we are not the Jerusalem below or the Jerusalem above. There is nowhere in Scripture where God has promised He's promised to give leaders in His church that are faithful. He has not promised to give His people, wherever they are gathered in the globe, good political leaders. And that's what the book of Revelation makes very clear, doesn't it? Oftentimes we see the state overstepping its bounds and assuming for itself far more authority than God has given to it. And what is the result of that, according to the book of Revelation? Oftentimes, persecution. Persecution of the church. The blood of the martyrs. The saints being squashed. And yet the gospel not being squashed. It means at times that the church will be under terrible persecution as the state becomes the beast. And that leads us to the fourth thing, loved ones. The fourth thing. That because Christ has laid down His life for us, He will never forsake us. He will never leave us. No matter what happens in the world. In the world you will have tribulation, Jesus said. You're going to have it. It's not going to get better and better into some mystical, unbelievable, imaginary golden age. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, Jesus says. And He is never going to leave us nor forsake us. He's given you eternal life. Listen to the way that Paul puts it. Listen very carefully to what he says. In Romans chapter 8, after laying out the gospel in all of its beauty and glory, he says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Listen. "Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" God has never promised that we will escape any of those things. In fact, He has said, you will experience those things. You will experience them. Can they separate you? Listen, as it is written, "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Quoting from Psalm 44. We are like a flock doomed to destruction. Feels like we are being slaughtered. And that's what the book of Revelation often points out. But notice what Paul goes on to say. No, none of those things can separate us from His love. Listen, in all these things, what things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the good news for us tonight as a flock of Jesus Christ. He's given you eternal life, Christian. He's provided you with under-shepherds. And He will never leave you nor forsake you, and nothing can separate you from His love. Even though we may feel like sheep, counted to be slaughtered all the day long. May we continue by God's grace to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to obey Him in all things and bring Him glory in this world, taking up our cross and not counting our life as being dear to ourselves, but recognizing that we belong to the Lord Jesus and His name is stamped upon us in our baptism. And may we proclaim His good news throughout this world, and may God give us burdened hearts so that we would tell the good news to other people. May we live as Christians, that which we are. And may we not fear the future, even if we are being slaughtered. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Good Shepherd whom You have sent. We thank You for Jesus Christ, the One who was abandoned for our sakes. And we thank You that we are found in Him, and that we are secure in Him, and that no one can snatch us out of His hand. We thank You that He will defend us and watch over us and finish in each of us the good work that He has begun. Oh Lord, we thank You for saving us. We pray, Father, that You would use us in the world to be salt and light, to be examples to a dark and twisted and crooked generation. Help us, O Lord, to love our neighbor in all ways and wisdom. And Lord, burden our hearts to bring the gospel to the ends of the world, the only thing that is the power to salvation. For indeed, You made sure it got to us. We lay down our lives before You. We recognize that we are Yours. And we ask, O Lord, that You would continue to conform us into the image of Jesus. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.